quick moment of context, since we're diving into the middle of a story here. This is an episode from the life of the patriarch Jacob. And in this passage before us, he is returning from 20 difficult years with his uncle Laban, where he had fled from his murderously angry brother Esau. He's returning home to the promised land to that murderously angry Esau, and he is terrified. We'll have more to say about that and why he's terrified in a moment. But for now, if you would stand, please, for the reading of God's word from Genesis 32, beginning at verse 24. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh. So the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." He said, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him and said, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And he blessed him there. So Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, "I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved." Now the sun rose upon him, just as he crossed over Peniel, and he was limping on his thigh. Therefore, to this day, the sons of Israel do not eat the sinew of the hip, which is on the socket of the thigh, because he touched the socket of Jacob's thigh in the sinew of the hip. Let us pray that the Lord bless this word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this word given by your Spirit through the instrumentation of inspired men. Lord, we thank you for your Spirit now that works within those who hear and the one who preaches also to bring the truth that you intend for these people, these sheep, these children gathered here. Lord, let the preacher be no obstacle, I pray. Rather, work through my sinful lips, work through the sinful ears of those who hear, because we are your children. We desire to know you, to love you, and to walk with you. We pray that you would be pleased to help us in these things. In Christ's name, amen. Be seated. Well, this passage tells us the story of the literal collision of two characters. One character who changes, one character who most definitely does not. And in this vignette of a story of collision, we have a piece of a larger story of how God Almighty saves a sinful man. And in this particular vignette from this particular story, we also have a larger lesson to be drawn of how God in general saves sinful men and women. So we will examine this passage first, traveling back a little bit in the history of Jacob to consider these two characters in this story. Then we'll consider their collision before us in this passage. And finally, what there is for us out of the lesson that Jacob learns through his collision with the Lord God Almighty. So these two characters, the first, Jacob, is the younger son of Isaac, the son of Abraham. Abraham, who was called by God to receive a land, to become a people from whom blessing would flow to all nations. And yet, Jacob is himself not the most upstanding of characters as we meet him. His very name, you hopefully noticed in the passage that his name in this passage before us is changed from Jacob to Israel. And that beginning name that he held is a helpful window to the character of the man that we see in this passage. Jacob is a name with a meaning. Many Hebrew names had meanings, and they tended to be something of a pun. And in the case of Jacob, his name is a sort of a pun on a Hebrew word, akav, which means one who grabs the heel, or to the act of grabbing a heel. And he received this name Again, likely as sort of a pun, a pleasant jest within the family, for he was born again as a twin, and he came out clutching the heel of his older brother. And so you can imagine his parents as a sort of a smile, giving him the name Jacob that reminds them of this amusing circumstance of his birth. And yet, that name, like many names in the Bible, carries with it a picture, a sense, a germ of who this person Jacob is. Because if you think about it, the word to clutch at the heel, what is the sense? What is the connotation of that? Well, in Hebrew, if you heard someone speak of akav, of grabbing the heel, they likely would mean in some sort of a fight, a wrestling match, a conflict of some sort. And if you think about if I'm in a sort of a scuffle with someone, and if I grab them by the heel and trip them up, it is not the manliest of moves. There's a sort of a trickery, a lack of straightforwardness, a willingness to win at any cost. It sort of is a smell, says, let us say, a connotation attached to this word, which is attached to Jacob. And that odor of trickery, that sense of winning at all costs, bubbles very much to the surface in the first major episode in which we encounter Jacob after the story of his birth, in a story familiar to many of us. He desires the blessing which rightly belongs to his older brother Esau as the older brother. And you are likely familiar with the story of how he impersonates his brother Esau to his elderly father, elderly blind father, who cannot tell when Jacob literally clothes himself in the garments of his older brother, disguises himself, lies, and pretends to be Esau, that he might go in and steal from Esau this blessing that he coveted from their father. And Esau, when he comes in to his father's tent to receive the blessing that should be his, just as his younger brother departs, cries out in anger, "Oh, this younger brother of mine, he deserves the name Jacob. He is indeed a heel sneak, a heel tripper-upper, one who, without honor, will seize what he desires." And in this case, Jacob had overreached a bit, and Esau was a strong man, a warrior, and was breathing out threats of murder against him, and so his parents send him to safety with his mother's people in Paddan Aram. So he flees there to escape his brother's murderous intent. But on the way, and this is in Genesis 28, a few chapters earlier, he has a striking meeting with the second of our characters in this passage that we'll consider momentarily. Because as Jacob is fleeing to his mother's people, he has a dream. And in that dream, there appears to him Yahweh, God of heaven and earth, to this nasty, dishonest, tricksy fellow. And this is what Yahweh has to say to Jacob. "I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth. And you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." And with that promise, Jacob heads off again. It's interesting how he receives it. It gives us another picture into his character. Towards the end of chapter 28, we're told how Jacob responds with this promise. "Well, if God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. This stone, which I have set up as a pillar, will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you." You can see God in heaven going, "Whew, so glad you'll be willing. If I just watch out for you, I really appreciate you're going to be willing to allow me to be your God." The self-regard of Jacob, even in his reaction to God's grace, is monumental, let us say. That is the man, the father deceiver, brother robber. It is interesting even to note that in the introduction of God to him, he says, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac. Doesn't say anything about yet your God. Of course, he is God over Jacob, but there is no evidence yet that Jacob is a believer in this God in any sense other than, again, his sense of self-preservation. Perhaps I can get some supernatural assistance. But despite the disreputable, dishonest, unpleasant character of Jacob at this point, we do have to ask, well, why? Why is God appearing to him? Why does God speak these words of grace to him? And the answer is simply that God had chosen him to show grace before Jacob was even born. In the story of their birth, in Genesis 25, God revealed to their mother that Jacob had been chosen to receive grace, to be the recipient of covenant blessings, covenant promises, not because Jacob was deserving, surely not. We see that God has no illusions about Jacob, but nonetheless his intent was grace to this man. To use our modern Reformed vernacular, Jacob was elect. He was chosen by God. And it's interesting, we might think, with perhaps a sort of a pagan mindset, that this means that everything will be comfortable for Jacob. Ah, well, riches and honor and good things will pour upon Jacob because God likes him. Well, if we actually consider how God's grace comes upon this disreputable heel sneak of a man, we see it come initially in the form of trouble. Essentially, of God graciously allowing the natural sin of this sinful man to work out its natural consequences. And he finds himself then on the run from family with a murderous brother behind him, embarking on a journey of 20 years of fairly unpleasant, intermittent misery under his uncle Laban, who is perhaps the only more dishonorable and tricksy man in the Middle East than Jacob himself in this time. Quite the unpleasant fellow himself. And that is because God had plans for Jacob. It's an interesting contrast with his brother Esau. If you consider Esau, we get the impression generally Esau had a fairly carefree life. You know, I always picture him sort of big and red and hairy, stuffing his face with some meal, or killing the next animal to stuff his face again, marrying the random Hittite or Ishmaelite, eventually becomes a roving warlord. You don't get the impression that Esau has a particularly unpleasant life. He's just doing his thing. Because God doesn't have particular plans for Esau. And I would urge you to consider that if there are seasons where I look at my neighbor who is an unbeliever, doesn't honor God, doesn't worship God, doesn't live right before him, and has a relatively comfortable life, not a lot of troubles. I look at my own life and I think, you know, things aren't so hot for me right now. I've got this trouble or that trouble, health or wealth or family or something that is difficult. And it's a burden. Why do I have this trial and they don't? Well, it's perhaps because they do not have the gracious love of a God who works to sanctify and to cultivate and to grow his children. As Hebrews says, God chastens as a father those he loves. And so at times we may feel ourselves like Jacob, struggling. Because God loves us and has plans for us. It is interesting, the English poet Francis Thompson wrote a powerful poem with the title The Hounds of Heaven, describing this feeling of being pursued by the hounds of heaven as he sort of fled from the purposes, the claims of God, and he could not get away. Or think even of the psalmist in Psalm 139, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? The obvious answer is nowhere. And so Jacob finds that wherever he goes, God, initially by the logic of Jacob's own sin, drives him to a place where God will work on him. And God does indeed work on him in Laban's household for 20 years, where Laban cheats the cheater, lies to him, manipulates him, takes advantage of him, tries to use his strength, which was great, we're told, his cleverness, which was also great, to Laban's own advantage, and is continually thwarted by God, who does indeed keep and bless and watch over Jacob. And so, finally, after 20 years, Jacob is forced by Laban's hostility, now having learned something of God's grace, something of God's presence. He finally has to flee back from Laban in God's providence and his timing back to the promised land, back to his land of his father Isaac and the land of Esau. And remember that the last he heard, Esau intends to murder him. And so at the beginning of chapter 32, we're told that Jacob sent ahead of him these messengers to his brother Esau, and the messengers return with the not very encouraging news. Verse 6 of chapter 32, "Well, we came to your brother Esau, and furthermore, he is coming to meet you, and 400 men with him." This is not encouraging news for Jacob. His brother has become a powerful warlord, indeed is establishing a kingdom on Mount Seir. And we're told, I can't imagine what the thought in our comfortable modern world of having to make a choice like this. But Jacob, ever the planner, decides, well, you know, I've got my family and my flocks with me. Esau's just over the horizon. Here's the clever plan. We're going to divide into two camps. Some of my family here, wives and children, some wives and children here. And hopefully, if they're far enough apart, Esau will come to the first camp and murder them all and massacre them. And then the other camp will survive. And I'll at least have a bit of a family left. That's where Jacob is, as we now encounter him, having sent his family on ahead across this stream, the Jabbok, to then verse 24, Jacob was left alone. Alone in the dark, mind whirling. Was there anything I could have done, anything I should have done? Maybe a plan I could make, maybe a backup plan, maybe a backup plan for my backup plan. And then out of the dark, a man. And that brings us again to verse 24 and to our collision between Jacob and the other character in this story, Yahweh himself. And so a quick survey of what transpires in this passage and then what it has for us. So we have, of course, initially the struggle in the dark. It's interesting, we, like Jacob, don't initially know who is here. A man appeared and wrestled with him until daybreak. And again, we're reminded of the great strength of Jacob, wrestling until daybreak. That is quite the physical feat. And God graciously puts in himself just enough strength to fight Jacob to, so to speak, a standstill. Jacob is wrestling in the dirt and the dust and the mud, the sweat, and doubtless the blood and the tears of a prolonged physical conflict. And maybe he thinks, maybe I've got him. And then finally, just a touch, and the hip, the pivot of the wrestler, dislocated. Or it's a little less precise, a little less medically precise in the Hebrew, wrenched at least in some way. Enough that Jacob is disabled. Jacob is surely in great pain. And suddenly the skirmisher, the heel sneak, the man with the strength, the man with the plan is on the ground. And he's been beat. But it's interesting, in addition to being beat, he suddenly has a bit of a clue. He's enough of a fighter to know that was not a man. You don't hear, when you're wrestling, a man doesn't just touch you and suddenly a major joint is wrenched out of place. So he suddenly everything changes a little bit, and he realizes that perhaps, surely, he apparently does not yet realize it is the face of God himself before him, as he will realize later in the story, but he knows there's something supernatural here. And Jacob does the only thing that is left to him, which is to persist and to cling. Surely just grasping at perhaps the garment or the legs of this man before him. Bless me. And I would note, this is not a request out of the blue. He is appealing to a promise of God. He knows God has said he will bless him. We said earlier, as he was departing for that 20-year in exile, and in subsequent revelations of God, he has been told that God does have favor for him, will bless him. And so suddenly his paradigm shifts, and he does what he should do, which is to hold on to God and beg for a blessing. And he receives that blessing, and with it a new name, Israel, about which more in a moment. For the moment, we'll simply say he receives the blessing. He receives the new name, and with that, our story ends with light, let us say. Light of various sorts. Literal light, as day dawns, and the scored earth of their wrestling match is lit with the sunrise. But not only the light of a dawning day, but the light of dawning awareness. Not only by that supernatural touch, but by the authority and the gift of the one who speaks, suddenly Jacob realizes what has been happening. And we see it then, this dawning revelation, this dawning understanding in the name he gives, Peniel, which is Hebrew simply for the face of God. He names the place the face of God because he realizes of a sudden that that is what he has seen. And not only is it a light of understanding, it is also a light of hope. It's interesting, the English translations, I think maybe it's defensible, but it may leave a little bit of the power of Jacob's statement here when he says he names the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved. Literally, in the Hebrew, it simply says, I have seen God face to face, and my life has been preserved. And that may give us a little bit more of a force of what was going through Jacob's mind, because I do not think, and I follow many more knowledgeable scholars than I on this, I do not think he is simply saying, whoa, I wrestled God and I'm not dead, which, granted in itself, is rather remarkable. But what he is saying here is, ha, I have a new understanding. I can go to Esau with hope, with confidence, knowing that God is for me. Knowing that I have not only was preserved with Esau, with Laban in my past by the grace of God, was preserved even now in wrestling with the creator of the universe by the grace of God, but I will be preserved by the grace of God who does not change. And so I have seen the face of God, and my life has been preserved. And now the sun rose upon him, just as he crossed over Penuel, and he was limping on his thigh. And I think that brings us then to that final little somewhat odd verse, the significance of which is not to inform us in verse 32 of the dietary habits of the ancient Hebrews, but rather to remind us of something. Notice how the Hebrews are called here, the sons of Israel. The sons of who? The sons of that man right there who thought he was going to die. If you're dead, you don't have sons. If you're dead, you don't have a people. There would be a people to remember this event. He knew it, and we know it too, because we see this in thousands of years of retrospect. Indeed, he was preserved because of the favor and the grace of God. Well, from this passage, from this brief narrative of the great collision of God with Jacob, I think there are a few things we can observe. The central thing, which we'll get to in a moment, is the critical lesson which God had for Jacob in this entire wrestling match. The reason that he wrestled Jacob, the reason he gave him a new name and much blessing and grace with it. But before we get to that central message, I do want to pause and simply consider the gentleness, the kindness, the humility of God, who came and wrestled with a man. The creator of the universe, who said, let there be light, and there was light. The creator who saw a world of sin and drowned the entire world with a flood. The creator who holds together every atom of our universe, from you and me to the farthest galaxies, in grace came as a man who wrestled, felt the sweat of an angry, frightened Hebrew man drip on him, was ground in the dust and the dirt. It's humiliating. Think if I was to come in here, and after the service, I went up to one of your elders, and I was like, hey, man, you want to wrestle? Perhaps some of them might take me up on it, I don't know. But it would certainly be a little bit forward. I think we would all feel a little bit shocked by it, because the idea of a wrestling, it implies an equality, a familiarity. That is what God did for Jacob the heel sneak. He came and wrestled this man. And I would just urge you, there are times when we look in the Bible, when we look in the dealings of God with us, and God is difficult. God is difficult to understand. His ways are not our ways. There are things that are hard for me to grasp, hard for me to accept. And again, he is God, I am not. There are things that I simply have to say, I believe, help thou my unbelief. But in those moments, I do find it helpful to remember that I serve a God who in grace was willing to come and wrestle in the dirt with an angry, scared sinner because he loved him. And that is perhaps a foreshadowing of that same God who came some hundreds of years later in a man, as a man, wholly human, wholly divine, and endured something much longer, something much worse than a wrestling match, because he loved every one of us sinners who are here today. So remember the grace, the gentleness of God in this little vignette. But why? Why did he have to come and wrestle Jacob in the night? Well, the key here is in this change of a name. He said, you note, we get the key here in verse 27. So he said to him, what is your name? Jacob. And with that answer, we have all the connotations built up for us in the history, the life of Jacob. Jacob who is strong. Jacob who is smart. Jacob who always has a plan. Jacob who was able to outsmart his brother Esau, steal his birthright, steal his blessing, and get away with it. Jacob who went to Laban and worked hard, and was clever, brought great wealth to Laban, and great wealth to himself too. Jacob who always had a plan. Even in the face of Esau, if you read, I won't take the time to do so, but if we read earlier in chapter 32, the planning of the man, not only in dividing up into two camps, but in sorting out and planning sort of waves of gifts of flocks. Well, I'll send ahead of me to Esau goats and rams and camels and cows and donkeys and drown the hostility of my brother in wave upon wave of repentant generosity. He is planning every angle because he's the man who wins at any cost. He's always got to have his hands on the action to turn it his way. And he's strong and he's clever, and so he can. Now, there has been some change in Jacob. We saw early in his life, again, he lied and cheated to get ahead. Not so with Laban. He worked for him hard. He honored the commitment that was made with Laban. He received those flocks as wages, even by the favor of God, against the cheating of Laban. As an older man, he learned to pray. In fact, we see a good prayer from Jacob as he begins to face Esau in verses 9 through 12. In chapter 32, as he prays to God with gratitude, with humility, appealing for grace, thankful for past blessings, he has grown. He trusts God, but he also plans and plans and plans. Now, there is nothing wrong with planning and preparation unless our confidence and our hope lies in the planning and preparation rather than the grace of God. And I think we can be sure that that is the case with Jacob, at least to a degree, for a few reasons. First, Basic human psychology. Read the story of Jacob. He's a man who could not be without his plan because he needed to be in control. And not only was it Jacob, he's a human. We all, don't we, need that control, that plan. And more particularly, we know that this was an area of struggle for Jacob because God had to fix it for him. He had to meet him in the dark and teach him an important lesson. And that lesson is contained in this name, Israel, which Jacob receives. This name is another pun. This one on a Hebrew phrase, seemingly the phrase Yisrael, which would be roughly translated God rules, God overcomes, God strives. This is now the name of Jacob, which is interesting if you think about it, because the angel God says, I've given you this name. Why? Because, verse 28, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. How did he prevail? He was beaten flat on his back, dislocated leg, weeping. Hosea, the prophet Hosea, in his inspired commentary in chapter 12 of Hosea, says that Jacob wept before the angel, begging him for a blessing. He prevailed by clinging to God and weeping and holding to God and to his promises. That's how he prevailed. And that is precisely the lesson which God has for Jacob in this name. He is showing him, not only in this wrestling match, but in the conflict with Esau, in the conflict with Laban, in the coming conflicts of Jacob's life, that victory comes not from strength, not from cleverness, but by clinging to God and claiming his promises, and believing that he is a God who will save those who bear his name and his favor and to whom he has given his grace. That, brothers and sisters, is faith. That is strength. That is victory. And that is what Jacob had to learn before he could be brought back into the promised land. If he was to return, he needed to know by God's educational wrestling match that in whatever conflict he would enter upon for the rest of his life, that victory was not in him. Yes, go ahead and plan. Go ahead and prepare. But know that if you prevail, when you prevail, it is because Yisrael, because God rules and God is for you. And that is the lesson Jacob needed. And that is the lesson that God came to wrestle with him to teach. It is interesting, though, that when we look at the following life of Jacob in the remainder of Genesis, that though he has a new name, Israel, he is alternately referred to as Jacob sometimes and as Israel at other times. Now, don't be deceived and look and try to find sort of a secret key here. Oh, Jacob is good, bad guy. Israel is good guy. Jekyll and Hyde, that's not the idea. But I do think we have a picture here by God's inspiration in the beautiful little details of his literature revealed to us. I do think we have a picture of sanctification, because that is what is happening in Jacob. He, at this point, clearly does have faith. He is regenerate. Again, we could, if we had preached through some of the earlier passages, we would see that. He believes in God. God is now the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But because God has greater plans for him than simply to snatch him out of damnation, he is making a new man of Jacob, there is more to be done yet. And so Jacob is being here sanctified, taught to trust in God. God is driving out the heel sneak and replacing him with the man who knows that God rules. And that is a picture of what is happening in each one of us. Each one of us is being taught through the sanctifying grace and power of God not to rely on ourselves, not to rely on our wisdom and our strength, to put off the Jacob who trusts in himself, and to put on Israel who believes that God rules and who trusts in that ruling God. And you might think, well, I know God's doing that. Sure wish he would come wrestle with me. That would help. Could he give me a new name? Could he give me something, some word to remember? Brothers and sisters, what do you think this is? You have a new name. What are we called in the New Testament? Israel. We are the new Israel, waiting for the new Jerusalem. And we have in this book 1,000 stories, this story of Jacob, and hundreds more to tell us that our God does rule, to tell us that we can trust in him, that we can walk in the new name that is, in fact, ours, Israel. So I would urge you in closing simply to consider this. Again, we all have something of Jacob and something of Israel in us. And I find it a helpful exercise as I approach moments of trial, conflict, uncertainty, trouble of one sort or another, to ask myself, am I reflexively responding as Jacob or as Israel? That is my first instinct in the face of this trouble to be on my knees, face to heaven, and say, Father, have mercy on me, remember me, bless me for the sake of the promises you have given to me in Christ, and then go and plan and prepare? Or is my first step to scramble and to scurry and to strategize? And then maybe in the evening if I remember to pray. And again, I am the first to be convicted by that question. But I would urge you, we all have that Jacob striving up in us. Make new habits. Make better habits. Cultivate in you as the Spirit works in you. We are to work with the Spirit. Work this week as you have the large trial or the small, the great struggle or the small, to say, Lord, teach me first to go to you. Teach me to remember and to rely upon the fact that you rule. And then I'll work, then I'll plan, then I'll prepare and give it all to you because you rule. Brothers and sisters, there is no power in this world greater than weak faith, than men and women with a limp who know that Yisrael, that God rules.